pray for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfil all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And of course you'll notice on the front of our handout today, at the very bottom of the front page, I've included two scriptural quotes there. I'll just draw this to your attention right at the beginning. Psalm 2:7 reads, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42 verse 1 said, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Those two verses are there because Matthew uses a part of each of those two verses in our reading today. When we come to that, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," he's actually quoting those two statements from the Old Testament. Let's bow in prayer quickly before we begin. Our Father God, again as we approach your word, your holy scriptures that have been preserved through us through these thousands of years, we do so humbly confessing that we are bound by it, that indeed it's your holy hand that has preserved this book, and that it is indeed that which is suitable for our instruction, for reproof, for encouragement, so that we might be able to have faith and to behave in the way that is appropriate according to your scriptures. Father, we pray that you bless us with your presence here today. As we discuss and as we learn from your word, might your servant be granted clarity of thought and speech, and might each one of us today be able to learn more about yourself. Might we each one be able to submit humbly before your word, compliant with it. Might we each one indeed be able to say on completion that we've engaged with the true and the living God. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now we're looking at a book which is known as the Gospel of Matthew, and we know that there are other Gospels in the Bible. We didn't do this broad introductory session when we began the book of Matthew. We simply jumped in and looked straight at those genealogies. Today I just want to step back a little bit. So we've got the Gospels in the beginning of the New Testament, and there are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And we're engaging in the book of Matthew. Why have we got four Gospels? It's because each of the Gospel writers approaches the task with a particular audience and particular objectives in mind. That therefore creates different emphases in how they write, and indeed it tailors what parts of the life of Christ they include in their individual Gospels. That's why we have this collection of Gospels, which are different. Each author then has a particular focus and an objective, and they record those parts of the life of Jesus Christ that are important to achieving those objectives. Fundamentally, those objectives will be teaching, instructional and doctrinal. They're not, we don't need to look at the pedagogical side of the content. The difference in content is because you have four different men writing under the power of the Holy Spirit guiding their pens, but they bring to it their own understandings and implicit favours of how they write things, preferences for how they put the storyline together. It's therefore valid to think of these four Gospels as biographies of a sort, because indeed we know that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter, we find that statement. And all Scripture is indeed breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Since those things are true, then it's fitting to say that the Gospels are written by God, and therefore they're an autobiography of the incarnate Jesus Christ. Yeah? Since Jesus is God, and since God is the one who was steering the minds and the hearts of these men as they wrote, these are autobiographical in nature. So each gospel then is it's intended to document something about the life and times of this Jesus, the Messiah, who was God. Now Matthew, as we previously noted, he's writing for a primarily Jewish audience. And we did introduce some of the great themes and theologies, three of them. And you'll recall these particularly from the first chapter, where we talked about how Jesus is the new David, and how he is the new Moses, and how he is the new Abraham. Now these have already come up in our lessons and learning, but those themes will continue to crop up as we move through the book of Matthew week after week. So where are we up to? We've covered 30 years in Jesus' life in the space of less than three chapters. The first two chapters covered off on the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We learned of his extraordinary circumstances around his birth. Saw how he was exiled into Egypt with his family, then how he came back to Israel and eventually to come and live in Nazareth in Galilee. And if you can recall that map that we've handed out, Galilee at that time, of course, was the area bordering the Sea of Galilee, but on the west side. So there's the Sea of Galilee, and on the west, it's all around that Sea of Galilee. Then we saw last week and the week before how John the Baptist came preaching. And he came preaching a fiery message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now John, of course, he is the herald for the one who is coming. And it's openly declared in that Matthew chapter 3 in the first half. He's the voice of the wilderness, the one who is proclaiming the coming of a king. Now John the Baptist, he's going to appear again later in Matthew's Gospel a couple of times. In fact, he loses his head, as it's recorded, for standing up and testifying against the authorities and their immorality. So he will appear again, but there's a couple other things we need to know about him right now. John the Baptist was the one who, in verse 11 that we looked at last week, he declared that he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And his sandals I'm not worthy even to untie and to carry. So John the Baptist knows that he is heralding the one who has been prophesied through all of the Old Testament scriptures for centuries. He already knows that. He doesn't fully understand the power and the sovereignty and the nature of this one who is coming, but he knows that he's not fit even to carry his dusty sandals. He knows that he's proclaiming someone who will come in great power. And it's about this one that he declares that he wouldn't even be qualified to stoop to carry his sandals. And John says that he himself baptizes with water, but the one who is coming will baptize into the Spirit, into the Holy Spirit and fire. There we have, as the end, the destination of last week's teaching, we have a very clear declaration by John that the primary difference between he and the one that is coming is a matter of power. The baptism that he is doing is of a subordinate power to that which the one is coming will bring. The difference between he and Jesus is it's a matter of enormous might and authority, the difference between the two of them. When John baptizes, he does so with water. His baptism is one with a view to repentance, which is grounded in confession. Repentance must precede baptism in John's work. No confession, no repentance, no baptism. When one of those thousands, and some actually estimate hundreds of thousands, came to be baptized, but when one of those thousands at least came, when they came out from Jerusalem and Judea, they showed repentance and John baptized them using water. Moving from the lesser to the far greater then, when Jesus baptizes, it will be into the Spirit and fire. Jesus' baptism is for those who are being and have been regenerated, who've had their hearts purified by the Spirit and fire. John's baptism, it's external. Jesus' baptism, it's internal, to do with the heart and the soul. John's baptism signifies washing and cleansing on the outside. Jesus' baptism signifies internal regeneration and transformation of the soul. Now today we have this five verses, this extraordinary account of Jesus himself being baptized. And whilst there are only five verses, yet there is a breadth and a depth. I couldn't cram a good understanding of what's going on here. I couldn't cram it into one 30-minute session. So today is more background historical to get a feel for what's going on, and next week we'll dig more deeply into those five verses. So let's look at today's lesson, therefore, as an introduction in this matter of Jesus' baptism. And you've all have picked up on verse 17 where the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. In other words, there was a visible manifestation of the Spirit. And then there was God the Father's voice from heaven speaking to Jesus, who is on the banks of the Jordan. He's just prayed. So you have that magnificent picture of the divine Trinity, which many today say doesn't exist in the Bible. And yet here we have the Father speaking from heaven to his Son, who's just been endowed with the physical Holy Spirit coming to him. To better understand these things then, I propose that we step back out of this narrative a little and take a bigger perspective. The coming of the Son of God into our physical history is the beginning, it's the ushering in of a radical and a very different administration of how God engages with and covenants with mankind. This all started back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. God said to that woman Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He said to the snake, the serpent, who was Satan manifest, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What God is stating here is that Satan will be, he'll be poisonous and malignant against humanity. But the real focus is on Eve's particular offspring, a single seed. That one who will come, and he is literally going to bash Satan's head in, for want of a better way to put that text. Satan will be the thorn in the side of Jesus. We see that in sharp focus in a couple of weeks' time when we look at Jesus' temptation in the desert. Satan will be instrumental in bringing about the death of Christ on that cross. You can be confident that he's behind the dark forces that steered the events that caused Judas, and Judas embraced that dark world and rushed to give Jesus up for crucifixion. So Satan will be instrumental in bringing about that death of Christ, but that will only be for 3 days. Yeah? And that's one of the glories of the gospel. Yes, he died. But 3 days later, he raised up his begotten Son, and he invested him with great power and dominion and authority. And now, in eternity future, all that we're waiting on is for all things to be put under his feet. And Satan will be. He's already constrained. Yeah? He's been constrained and he's bound, but eventually he's going to be thrown whole as foulest into the lake of fire. So Satan will bruise the heel of that one, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ will do his head in. He'll throw him in the lake of fire. So in Genesis 3, that proto-evangel, we find the beginnings of the promises that there will be a Christ, that there is a salvation coming in future history. And then throughout Scripture there's hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies concerning this coming Jesus Christ. A few. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. You're all familiar with that verse now. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over all Israel, whose origins are from ancient times. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Many of those prophecies, and these are spread throughout the Old Testament, many of these prophecies are graphic displays of Christ's ultimate humiliation. Psalm 22. "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they've pierced my hands and my feet." There's no doubt who this is talking of. "I can count all of my bones, people stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." The Old Testament is the story of the coming of Christ. It's full of this prophecy about this one who is coming. So the next thing I want to just introduce your thinking to is a quick look at the layout and the structure of the Bible itself. We all know that it's divided into Old and New Testaments. That creates some misunderstandings in some people's minds. It is divided up into two testaments, but it doesn't mean that the new is better than the old. It contains a new covenant, which is a more transparent and a more user-friendly covenant for us to engage with that has tangible day-by-day benefits. But the new is not like the old is gone and passed away. There is one covenant of grace that began in Genesis and it ends on the day of glory. There is one covenant of grace that spans both testaments, old and new. The Old Testament explains how the covenant of grace came into being by God's declaration way back in Genesis. That was, of course, first given to Noah. And the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. Then it came to Abraham, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And that covenant was brought to individuals through Abraham's family, and as we walk through the Old Testament, we can see, and we did this in Genesis, we can see how it was that God unfolded more and more about this covenant over time. It's almost as if it started as a pinprick in Genesis 3:15. And then it comes to Noah and Abraham, and the lens, the aperture is getting wider and wider as we move through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament informs a summary of how God intervened in man's history to reveal himself to men, to bring greater and greater clarity to that covenant of grace, and in history itself to rescue and to return his people after their idolatry and their disobedience based on that covenant love. It's important that we understand that we fully grasp that the heart of the covenant of grace. What I'm distinguishing between here is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was pre-sin. Don't eat from that tree, you will live forever. So theologians call that the covenant of works because it makes it contingent on Adam's obedience to not eating that fruit for him to enjoy his eternal life with God. The covenant of grace is a unilateral declaration by God who said, "You will be my people. I will make of you a great nation." Yeah? It's a unilateral covenant. You'll remember that when God covenanted with Abraham and he promised him that he would make him a great nation, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him and through his seed, God then had animals carved in half. And the usual way to ratify those covenants was for the two parties to walk through those animal halves. And what they're saying as they walk through is, if I break my part of this covenant, then I'll become as those animals. Yeah? But in that case, when God covenanted with Abraham, he walked through it on his own. Yeah? He was saying, if I don't keep my covenant to love and preserve and create my nation, my people, and to bring them to myself, if I don't do that, then I'll be as those dead animals. It's a unilateral covenant. So the Old Testament then is a story of how God did all of those things through history, and we need to fully understand that the heart of the covenant of grace is essentially the same from Genesis chapter 10, right through to the end of scriptures. And what is the heart of it? God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way to engage with God in that covenant relationship. If we have no faith alone in Christ alone, we are outside his covenant blessing. But its historical administration has varied over time and place. By way of example, the covenant of grace widened from the Old to the New Testament as it was administered first through families, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and so on. Then with the nation Israel, but now this covenant is in place with the church invisible by all means, but it's in place with God's own people, the church, which is made up of every tribe and every nation and every language and people. So the entrance to the covenant, the gate has been widened outside of individual families to a nation, to any who will come. It was also administered in the Old Testament through what the New Testament writers describe as shadows and types. I won't dig up all the references, it's not necessary. We see this in the sacrificial system, for example. For since, this is in the book of Hebrews, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, the law being the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, since it has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. So in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, over and over and over, priests going and doing this ritualistic sacrificing, that's what kept the relationship, the covenant relationship with God alive. But it could not make the people perfect. But when Christ came in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, indeed, though we be sinful, yet by his imputed righteousness we're seen as perfect. We see this in the priesthood, in the tabernacle, in the temple rituals, all of which were shadows and types of the reality. And that reality is ultimately Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, there are 2, verse 17 there, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That is to say then, that all of those Old Testament artifacts are shadows that point forward to and manifest the person Jesus Christ. They're pictures that if you were a saint in Israel's days, they gave hope to you as they represented the Messiah in a shadowy form, pointing forward to his perfect future redemptive work. And now, with Christ coming into the world, we're seeing all of those shadows and types being fulfilled. We're seeing the Old Testament administration vanishing away. When Christ was born and he lived and he died and then was resurrected and he was taken up into heaven, he ushered in a whole new and radically different way of approaching God. Not only did the shadows give way to the reality of Christ and of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ, but God no longer dwells in the arks and buildings. There was no longer the Holy of Holies, where only one priest could go in and commune with God. He takes up his abodes where? In the hearts of his people. That's the temple of God today. We no longer worship him with sacrifices and temples and altars. Those who worship him do so, they must do so in spirit and in truth. So there is this Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And we're now in this book of Matthew, we're seeing runtime, like an old movie playing before our eyes. We're seeing in this book of Matthew the inauguration of the New Testament administration of that same covenant. We're seeing firsthand all the shadows and the types being sealed up and put away as Christ comes in, bursting into the realities of the New Testament times and indeed bursting into our realities to bring us to a salvation that is grounded in his love, in his reality, and in his fulfilment of all of those Old Testament shadows. So why is that important, you might say? Since Christ has come, but he's not yet engaged in his adult priestly ministry. I'm talking about in the book of Matthew, where we're up to. Yeah? He's now about 30 years old. But he has not yet appeared in public in fulfilment of his priestly duties, that of becoming the sacrifice. So even though we're in chapter 3 of Matthew, even so, the situation is that the Old Testament administration still prevails. And that's something that many of us overlook. We read the New Testament and we think, well, it's got not much to do with the Old Testament. All things are new. Yes, we are seeing the new covenant. We are seeing Christ as the fulfillment. But the Old Testament situation, in terms of sacrifices and temples, it still prevails. That doesn't fall away until the death and resurrection of Christ. And that needs to be something that's kept in our mind throughout our reading of the Gospels. The situation that exists in Jerusalem, in Judea and all around is that the Old Testament shadows still prevail. They've yet to be superseded by the Christ. Hence, John the Baptist is truly an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. We've come to see the new covenant come into full. We haven't yet seen the new covenant come into full force yet. We're yet to witness the fulfillment of all of those shadows and types. And that's why I've emphasised that there is a difference in the power underlying each of the baptisms of John and of Jesus. It's part of the reason why Jesus travelled for a few days. I think Nazareth is about 150 miles as the crow flies, kilometres as the crow flies, down to where John is baptising over on the Jordan. So Jesus has travelled a few days and he comes down, he wants to be baptised. This is why John is absolutely gobsmacked when Jesus says, please baptise me. The greater should be baptising the lesser. The one promised, the promised one who comes should be baptising the one who is unworthy. So John protested for a while, but Jesus prevailed on him and he explained, thus it is fitting for us to fulfil all righteousness. Now we're going to take that up in more detail next week. What I do want to do is to uncover the meaning of a couple of words before we conclude today. This word righteousness, what exactly does it mean? There are two words that we see throughout scriptures, holiness and righteousness, and I wonder how many of us have a clear demarcation between the two. Are they synonyms or are they actually meaning something different? Biblical holiness is the state of being, not Victoria, it's the internal personal state of being holy in relation to God's morality. God's law is the standard against which holiness is measured. And of course, God tells us many times to be holy as he is holy. So God in himself is perfect holiness, and his law therefore directs people towards what perfect holiness should look like. But it's a state of being with God. He is holy, the end. Biblical righteousness, on the other hand, it says nothing about the state. It talks more, it relates more to behaviour. To right behaviour. That's why it's called righteousness. It's right behaviour. Righteousness is the measure then of how much we behave as though we're holy like he is holy. It has to do with how much we conform to how much we obey God's morality. How much we conform and become obedient to his commands. The extent, that is, to which the extent of your righteousness is the extent to which you follow his perfect law perfectly. And of course, those that know their scriptures and know their own hearts, we know that we have no righteousness whatsoever. Not of ourselves. For it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. But thanks be to God, that because of what Christ has done, for those who turn to him in faith, he provides all the righteousness that we need to even bow in God's presence. So Jesus tells John the Baptist that he should carry through and complete this baptism because it is fitting to fulfill righteousness. Which is to say that this act of baptizing Jesus must relate somehow to the law, to God's moral law. And since we are still in a time when the Old Testament administration is still in effect, the ritual that John performed on Jesus has to be found aligned with some part of the Old Testament economy. Therefore, we need to look at the Old Testament to determine the nature of the law with which they were fulfilling and complying. And of course, that will be, I reserve that topic for next week. In the interim, just want to look further at what are some of the reasons for John's reluctance, and I'll move through this very quickly. We saw last week that John's baptism was one with a view to repentance. Confession for sin, followed by repentance, were necessary preconditions for John to baptize. We know this because when the Pharisees and Sadducees came, he rejected them. Why? Because they had no repentance. But Jesus had no sin to confess. True? The Bible tells us that he was, that we're ransomed. Believers indeed are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Time and time again in the scriptures we're told that Christ was sinless. If it was any other way, he could not be our Redeemer. Sinlessness is indeed the hallmark of his life. It's defining of Christ that he had no sin. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John agrees. In 1 John 3:5, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the Saviour was a spotless, sinless lamb, and he had no need for confession. Likewise, his behaviour was perfectly aligned with the will of his Father. In 1 John 2 verse 1 we read, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Christ Jesus was fully righteous. Now I'll leave you with those thoughts to ponder and mull over for the next week. To conclude, I just want to highlight three things that I hope that you can take away from this today. First, the covenant of grace, it first appeared in Genesis, is the same covenant that's persisted right through the ages by God's grace and mercy, and he still calls out his own people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's never ever changed. For Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to the promise. For New Testament believers, they're looking back on the historical factual event. Second, that this covenant of grace was first given in a shadowy form. But over the centuries, God brought greater and greater clarity to the declarations of that covenant. He widened the purview of that covenant. Beginning with a family, it extended through a nation and matured to include any who would come and call on his name. And the third thing to take home is that Jesus Christ is the central figure of the entire span of human history. No matter how much further it goes forward, if he returns tomorrow, it's all done and dusted. It may yet go on for another 10,000 years. It doesn't matter how much further forward earthly physical history goes. Christ is the central, pivotal figure in that entire history. He is the culmination of all those Old Testament shadows and types. He's the one that was promised from ages past. It was in eternity past that the Father and Son covenanted to do this very thing. He is that one, the suffering servant, the wonderful counsellor. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So as we move through this book of Matthew, the aim is to highlight and to bring out the way in which, and for us to learn the way in which this Jesus is truly the one who came to save his people from their sins. And may you each one know him personally. Amen.